I have to say, I'm not sure how this year is going to work out exactly because of a combination of things that made this week complicated, as well as the fact that we're on sort of what I would think of, you shouldn't begin this year by saying this, but the dullest part of what we're going to see. Mm-hmm. I hope it'll still be interesting. I do.
That's not a good intro.
No, but I didn't say it in the email in advance. I didn't say it's going
to
be the dull part.
I
no one knew before. But it means that probably we'll spend less time on the Giants of part and more time on the Parsha part, which will, you know, be very good for the Parsha people. The Parsha part is more exciting. But, you know, we started out talking about the segue from the period of the Gemara through the Sefarim into the Gaonim. And, you know, we did the Shiltos discussion, which Rav Achai has a story, you know, whether it's an accurate version of the story of why he left Israel and why he wrote the Shiltos or not. It's an interesting story that the Nitziv gave us. And then, you know, we have to go from that into cases of Sfarim where we have the Sefer, but we don't have a story. There's no narrative to go with it. But at the same time, you ask to know about sort of the main, you know, writers and the main Sfarim that make up our Mesorah. Like, these are Sfarim that you should know something about. So I'm going to explain what the Sfarim are and a little bit about their impact, but it's not going to be like, you know, story time with the Nitziv, you know, type of a thing. You follow? So that's why I say it's not as exciting as the other parts. We're just going to spend a little bit of time on it today. And then what I hope to do after that, next week, is to get to sort of Uber story, and that's Rav Sadia. And Rav Sadia Gaon is, like, you know, overflowing with charisma, to say the least. But I just want to get acquainted with some key Sfarim. So what I wanted to talk about first are two works called Halachos Psukos, or Halachos Psukot, whatever you prefer, and Halachos Gedolos. Guys who are learning in yeshiva will learn about the Halachos Gedolos. They rarely learn about Halachos Psukos, but the two go together. Halachos Psukos is generally considered the earlier one, and that's why I'm going to start with that one. And it's basically a compilation of Halacha. It is the first compilation of Halacha that we know of. It's slightly after the She'iltos, which we learned about before. So you're talking about something that was probably written end of the 8th century. That's the theory. And in end of the 8th, maybe beginning of the 9th, it is already well known in the 9th century among the Gaonim. The author is usually identified as Rav Yehudai Gaon, who I know, despite looking almost nothing about biographically, except that he had a lot of Talmidim. I'm going to share with you what I do know. But as an example of the attribution, if you take a look at source number one, Tosfos on the Gemara in Beitza, I didn't bring the whole Tosfos. He's talking in context about the issue of what you're allowed to grind in terms of food on Yom Tov. That's the context of his discussion. And he quotes a ruling, and he says, so ruled Rav Yehudai Gaon in Halachos Psukos, and that's the halacha that we practice. He refers to this work, Halachos Psukos, as an authority. Rav Yehudai was the head of the yeshiva in Sura. We talked about the yeshivos of Babel. Sura is one of the major ones. From the year 757 to the year 761. So by attributing it to him, you're saying it's towards the end of the 8th century, and you understand why Tosfos, coming along, you know, 300-400 years later, is going to say, you want to know how I know we practice this? Look, Rav Yehudai Gaon referred to it in Halachos Psukos. That makes it very serious. There are historians who think that it was sort of a core piece of this work that was even older than Rav Yehudai Gaon, and that Rav Yehudai Gaon's students added his rulings to it. But that's sort of main standard attribution for this Sefer. There is a historian by the name of Brody who disagrees. He argues that it was composed outside of Babel. He says it may have come from Babylonian sources, including things connected to Rav Yehudai, but he thinks it wasn't there, and his reason for saying that is very interesting. We've already noted that the general practice of Chazal after the time of the Gemara was that they didn't write books. That just didn't happen, right? We were surprised that Rabbi Chai would write down the She'iltos and try to publish it. And we gave this whole story that the Nitziv gave. He wrote it because his son wouldn't learn and he wanted to give him something to review with the Parshas that he'll at least get some learning in. But generally speaking, they're not publishing Sfarim. So that's really true, Brody argues, regarding Rav Yehudoi. Take a look at source number 2 and you'll see why. Pirkoi ben Baboi, which is one of those names that's just not going to become popular, unfortunately. But Pirkoi ben Baboi was a student of Rav Yehudai Gaon. So he's somewhere, early 9th century. We're going to see him in a different light in a little bit. But he writes something about Rav Yehudai Gaon telling. He says, and I translated it for you here, but if you want to follow the original, you could see it. And Mar Yehudoi, Mar, don't think of Mar as a bad title, like a takedown. He didn't call him Rav Yehudoi. Mar, in this context, means master, like not mister. It's a statement of allegiance to him. Mar Yehudoi Zal, he says, he also said, quote, "You never asked me something, and I responded with anything other than that which can be proved from the Talmud and which I learned as practical halacha from my Rebbe from his Rebbe." He says, "I always told you only things which I learned from my Rebbe, number one, whatever shaila you asked me, I would only answer if I had a mesorah from my Rebbe. And number two, that the mesorah I had was, this is practical halacha. That's what I needed. And he also says it could have to be something that could be proved from the Gemara. Otherwise, I wouldn't quote it, I wouldn't say it." That's not unique to Rabbi Yehudai Gaon. Rabbi Eliezer in the Gemara is known for that position. Rabbi Eliezer says that I never told my Talmidim anything that I didn't learn from my Rebbeim and so on, which is really interesting because he was from Beis Shammai, and that creates all sorts of interesting things going on there. But that's the position, he says, of Mar Yehudoi, and he goes on to amplify, and he says, "But that which could be proved from the Gemara, but I didn't have it as practical halachic guidance from my Rebbe, or that which I had as practical halachic guidance from my Rebbe, but I didn't have proof from the Talmud, from the Gemara, I didn't tell you. If I didn't know it, cold, I had a mesorah for it from my Rebbe, and I had a source for it in the Gemara, otherwise I wouldn't say it. Only that which I had as halacha from the Gemara, and for which my Rebbe gave me practical halacha guidance, that's the only thing I would ever tell you." So Brody looks at this and says, he's clearly an arch conservative. Like, he's not going to do anything that breaks the mold. You're going to tell me that he sat down to write a halacha compendium when no one did that? Like, it wasn't just like no one did it because they didn't have time. No one did it because you believe that halacha is meant to be learned from your Rebbe. You ask your Rebbe a shaila, your Rebbe gives you an answer. Not meant to be learned from consulting a book. So Brody says Rebbe Yehudoi never would have done this. That's number one. Number two, he quotes Rav Haigon, someone I definitely want to spend some time on because he's also fascinating. And Rav Haigon says that the halachos psukos did not show up for a century after Rav Yehudoi's time. So it's very unlikely. Like, there's just a gap of a century and then suddenly this is here, but he wrote it. It's very strange. And he noted that there were gaonim who challenged the attribution to Rav Yehudoi as well. So he doesn't like the idea that it's Rav Yehudoi. He thinks it's somebody else with ideas of Rav Yehudoi mixed in. Since we don't know anything about Rav Yehudoi except that he was a Gaon who led the yeshiva in Tsur from 757 to 761, I don't know how much it matters to the everyday life of a Jew. What does matter is, like that Tosfos that I brought you in source number one, it tends to be looked at as a linchpin in Mesorah, in halacha. So when people ask, so how did we know what halacha was? How did you get from the closing of the Gemara in the 6th century to the Rambam making up Mishnah Torah in the 11th? What fills the gap in between? One of the key things that fills the gap is halachos psukos. And the other sefer I wanted to mention is halachos gedolos, Halachos Gedolos is a compilation also of Halacha, also from the period of the Gaonim, but it's more comprehensive than Halachos Psukos. It's a bigger sefer. It is also credited to Rabbi Yehudoi. If you take a look at source number 3, I brought you Tosfos in Sukkah. Tosfos in Sukkah, I brought you more of the Tosfos because it's an interesting topic and something that comes up for people in daily life. The Gemara in Sukkah there is talking about Hallel and how for Hallel we, you know, certain things the Chazan says twice and certain things that the Chazan says and we respond to, right? On Hashem Oshiana, the Hodus, you know, Kilom Chazdos. So the Tosfos deals with the question of somebody who does not know how to say Hallel, but they come to shul and they listen to the Chazan. Does that count as you saying Hallel? And he applies it to a halacha which comes up for people. He says, reading my translation, one who does not know how to recite or answer Hallel. He doesn't know how to say the words. He doesn't know Hebrew. If he hears it and turns his heart to hear it, he's paying attention to it, then he has fulfilled his obligation, even if he did not answer. You just have to hear the Chazan say Hallel. And then he brings the halacha that happens to people from time to time. Also, he says, those who daven in the community, you're davening along with everybody else in shul. And the case he's giving is, you get into Shemona Esrei, and everybody finishes ahead of you, and the Chazan starts Chazaras Hashatz, right? He's repeating Shemona Esrei, and he gets to Kedusha. Now what do? You're in the middle of Shemona Esrei. So hopefully you know the answer, right? The answer is you stop, you wait, you listen to the Chazan. Hopefully the Chazan is careful to actually be audible when saying the key lines, Kadosh, Kadosh, Baruch Kavod. Sometimes Chazanim don't know they're supposed to be careful to actually be audible for those lines. And that is your fulfillment of Kedusha. So that comes from this Tosfos, where he says, those who daven communally, the Shliach Tzibur, the Chazan says, Kedusha or Yeheshmei Rabba Mevarach, they should be silent from their prayer and listen, and it's as though they are responding. When he finishes Kedusha, they should return to their davening. And he writes, and so established Rabbi Yehudoi, Gon Bal Halachos Gedolos, as explained in Rashi. Why do I know this? I know it because of the Bahag. That is a key link in this chain of how we get to Halacha. Clear? But the big question is, we haven't answered why they wrote it. Right? Tochino just spent time saying no one was writing halachic compilations. They believed it was supposed to be verbal. So, how did we end up with Halachos Psukos? How did we end up with Halachos Gedolos? There's even a third work called Halachos Ketsuvos that seems to be a summary of lessons from the earlier two compilations. I'm not going to go into Halachos Ketsuvos. But why did somebody start writing this down? What would you say? Sorry?
So we don't forget it.
Okay.
People who aren't following halacha properly.
Maybe there are people who aren't following halacha properly. That's closer. There's a lot of concern at this point in history for misinformation. Not just that there are people who aren't following it, but there are people who are promoting ideas that the Gaonim think are wrong.
Like the Karaites?
Bingo.
We're
going to have to talk about, when we talk about Rasaji Gaon, we have to talk about Karaites. This is when the Karaites are really, there are Karaites around today. But,
really?
In the mainstream Jewish community, the reaction is like, oh, really? who knew?
They're not exactly.
They're not a threat. They're a museum piece. No, they are. That's really what they are. But you go back to the time of the Gaonim, they're a threat. They're a serious, serious threat. Rav Sadia Gaon thinks enough of them as a threat that he devotes his major efforts to combating Karaism. We'll see. And not just him, but he does it in a very visible, very public way. There are others around as well who are considered a threat to Misora. So for us to publish this, in order to make sure the world knows, here's what we do, anything other than this is simply incorrect. So as an example, I bring back to you Pirkei Ben Baboy. Again, I wish he had a different name, but people can name their kids for him. This is from, source number 4, is from a letter he wrote to the Jewish community in Kairouan, We talked about Kairouan when we talked about the period of the Gonim in general. That was in Tunisia, right? So in North Africa. So he writes in number 4, we have heard that students from a yeshiva have come to you, some of them residents of the land of Israel, and they taught the customs of the land of Israel, right? And you think like, wow, that's great. We're learning from Eretz Yisrael. He says, no, not great. In our sins, there were decrees of destruction. And what he means by decrees of destruction is that it's Shmad, the non-Jewish powers in the area are decreeing that you may not study Torah, that you may not practice Torah. He says that's what happened in the area of Eretz Yisrael. And the yeshiva left the land of Israel, and for 500 years, remember, he's the beginning of the 9th century, so he's basically referring to something that started in Roman times, destruction has been there, prohibiting Torah study. They practiced customs of the period of destruction. They did not leave the customs of the period of destruction until today. All the things that they started doing during, I keep translating Shmad as destruction because I don't like the translation assimilation. I don't think it applies here. But he's saying that the mistakes they learned during the period when they were under the Romans, during the period when they weren't able to practice Torah properly, continue to this day. So you think I'm getting something authentic because it comes from Eretz Yisrael, but you're not. You're getting something that he says is a mistake. And he says some of them found books of Mishnah or of part of the Talmud hidden away. Each one studies the books and explains according to his view what arises in his heart. And basically, Pirkei Ben Bavli is defending Bavel and saying the Torah of Bavel is what's right. What the Gaonim are promulgating is what's right, and that in that context you understand what he said in source number 2 about Rabbi Yehudoi. He will only teach things that he heard from his Rebbe, and that which can be proved from the Gemara. He's not interested in anything else. That's the that's what you ought to be following, is Torat Bavel. That's that, and I think that's what's going on here. There was really kind of a Wild West sense of what was going on. I had to bring you one example of it, which frankly would be worth its own shear at some point, and that is the fellow Eldad Hadani. Anyone here ever hear of Eldad Hadani? Oh, he was awesome. The Eldad Hadani, well, you can see for yourself, this is the beginning of the book of Eldad Hadani. I don't remember when I translated this, but I couldn't find the original Hebrew now. This was just in a shear that I gave in one of my source sheets. He writes about the tribe of Dan, which he claims to be from. The lost tribe of Dan. The tribe of Dan dedicated themselves to battle Yeravam. Yeravam, you remember Yeravam, the king who, you know, splits the kingdom after Shlomo. God saw their intent was good. He saved them from bloodshed. The entire tribe of Dan announced, flee sons of Dan, leave Israel and go to Egypt. In other words, after Shlomo HaMelech, the tribe of Dan moved out of Israel and went to Mitzrayim. But their leaders took counsel and said, but the Torah of Moses says you should not return this way again. How shall we descend to Egypt? Right? We have an issue. We're prohibited from living in Egypt. Nonetheless, Hashem gave them a good spirit. The Danites ascended to Nahal Kishon and traveled by camel and camped until they reached Ethiopia. They stayed out of Israel. They decided not to go to Mitzrayim, and instead they went to Ethiopia. And yes, this is where people get the idea that the people who claim to be Jews in Ethiopia are actually Jews from Shevet Dan. It's because of the testimony of Eldad Hadani, which is in that period of time. He's 9th century, 10th century. That's Eldad Hadani, maybe even a little bit earlier, actually. He says they found a good and rich land, a spacious land, a land of gardens and orchards and fields and vineyards, and the Ethiopians would not let them live with them until they made a covenant with them, for they feared them. The Ethiopians paid tribute to Dan, and he has this whole story about Jews there. This story becomes very, very important in the 15th century. 15th or 16th? I think it's 15th. Maybe 16th. But when it surfaces and it leads people to say that, yes, those people in Ethiopia who claim some kind of Jewish identity are Jews, and in the end of the 19th century, that leads some key figures to actually send Rabbanim to Ethiopia to learn with them so that they would learn Torah and so on, and they would be identified as Jews. Rav Kook was involved in this. And obviously, you know, it evolves, and there's a lot to be said about what happens after that, and whether it's better for them to be identified as Jews or better for them to be identified as non-Jews is actually its own halachic discussion. But yeah, all of it starts with Eldar Hadani, who is from this period of time, who is teaching halachos that he says these are original halacha as practiced by these original Jews who have not been tainted by assimilation and so on, so what they say is legitimate. One example of a halacha that's attributed to him and becomes very controversial is the question of whether a woman can be a shochet. There's a Tosfos which quotes Hilchos Eretz Yisrael to say women can shecht, and it becomes a very controversial thing. It's attributed to Eldad Hadani, and becomes a nice, fascinating discussion. Like I said, we could have a shir sometime on Eldad Hadani and his impact. But the point is that I think is why they start writing these svarim. Because in an environment like this, we have Karaites and lost tribes and Jews who lived for centuries without the Gaonim of Bavel. You know, in Eretz Yisrael, it's like, you know, we need some kind of an anchor. And so that, I think, is what leads to the publication of Halachas Psukos, Halachas Gedolos, Halachas Ketzuvos, and so on.
Where does it say this? You don't want to say it again.
Oh, that's a pasuk. Lo sashu baderech hazeod. That one, I believe, is Shmos Tezvav, or Yudalit. It's right before Yom Suf.
So why do you take that as a...
They're correct. I mean, it says three times in the Chumash that you're not going back. That one is not the one that's before Yom Suf. The one before Yom Suf is a similar one. Kasher Yisemes Mitzrayim Hayom, as you see Egypt today, Lo Sosifu L'Rosamot Ad Olam, you'll never see them again, you know, that way. We have three different sukkim that say that, and it's brought. The Rambam quotes Lahalacha, apparently while living in Cairo, that a Jew is not allowed to live in Egypt. And he's very clear. He's extremely clear about this. We had a shir on this once. I vaguely remember that we had this conversation.
It's not true that he's the sign who...
Yeah, it is true that it is not true. Okay. The Kaftor Baferach says that the Rambam signed his letters, the one who violates three mitzvahs every day, for the mitzvahs, he took him because he is living in Egypt. I can't say that the Rambam never signed a letter that way, but I can say that thanks to the Geniza in Cairo, we have letters that the Rambam signed, and that doesn't show up there. You can look at them online. The Freiburg Geniza Project, go to the website, you can find the Rambam's letters. There's no such signature there. Maybe he did on some letter that the Kaftor Baferach saw. I can't deny that. The Rambam certainly said that you're not allowed to live in Egypt. And there are all sorts of explanations for why he, in fact, did live there. But you can't really debate. He lived there, and he even details for you what area is called Egypt. Like, it's not like he thinks Cairo isn't included. He even says explicitly, this includes Alexandria, which we know had a very large Jewish community. That's one of those things. Okay? So that's the Halachos Gedolos, Halachos Psukos, hopefully not as dry as I expected it to be, I hope. But that brings me to another sefer that everyone has to know about, which is Seder Rav Amram Gaon. Amram Gaon lives in the 9th century. He is the Gaon of the Yeshiva in Sura, and he is approached by Jews living in Spain, what would become Spain, because of course at that point it's just a bunch of provinces, but it will become Spain eventually. They want a sitter. They want to know what to say in davening. And this is the first published sitter. Not that they didn't know what davening was, but again, you have so much going on in terms of, you know, different people saying different things, and they want clarity, so they write away to the Gaon. They also send a donation. This is actually very interesting. I should have mentioned it in the sources because it's fascinating. You know, the Rambam is well known, he's well known for many things. One of the things he's well known for is in his commentary to the Mishnah, he says, when the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos says you're not allowed to use the Torah as a shovel or a spade to dig with, he says you're not allowed to take money for learning Torah. He's very against the whole concept of telling people that they have to donate to support you while you learn. He says if someone wants to give you money to support you, that's wonderful. That's very nice of them, and they get a mitzvah, and it's a good thing to do. But you're not supposed to say to the community, it's on you to support me. That you're not allowed to do. So writes the Rambam. And that causes quite the backlash. The Tashbetz, Shimshon ben Tzemach Duran, comes along and says, absolutely not. And he writes long responsa on this topic. And one of the sources that he brings to support his position is the letter that the Spanish Jews send to Rav Amram Gaon. Because in the letter, he mentions, thank you very much for your donation for the yeshiva of 10 gold coins, and we used 5 for this, and we used 5 for that. Like, it was normal that communities supported the yeshiva. So he says, see, they were doing it, and they're before you, Rambam. So that's also a good topic for, you know, for revisiting at some point. But in any case, going back somewhere towards this sitter, he writes up a sitter, which is not only davening, but also halachic notes. And his students add material from his tshuvos about tefillah as well. And what he writes becomes immensely popular. It's republished over the centuries with added material, so much so that it becomes hard to figure out which parts are Rav Amram and which parts got added later on. And a lot of work has been done to kind of isolate it so we can know what Rav Amram Gaon said. I have here a recent edition of Seder Rav Amram. I'll pass that around so people can see it. Obviously, this is not the way that it was done then. This is a nice new edition. The footnotes at the bottom were not there in the original. But it's a relatively dull thing to read in the sense that it's a sitter, right? You know what a sitter looks like. But part of that is actually fascinating. The fact that it looks like a sitter. You know, it's not like we're still doing what they were doing then. You know, a lot of it is very similar. I'm going to highlight certain differences, but a lot of what we're doing is still what he was doing. It reminds me of when I lived in Allentown, there was a fellow there who collected colonial Judaica, like Judaica that went back, you know, a very long way. And he in advance of, this was the 350th anniversary of Jewish life in North America, it was in 2004, so there was a whole big celebration going on, so he sends me something that he picked up somewhere, and he doesn't know what it is. And it's what it turns out to be is a luach. And it looks like a luach, like you could pick up, like there's an institution which, Ezra's Torah, which produces a luach that shuls everywhere use. It looks like an Ezra's Torah luach in many ways. Like the arrangement of, you know, of where it says the molad and when, you know, what parsha it is and all of that is the same. This thing is centuries old. But they were doing it in, you know, the same way. It's fascinating. So anyway, when you see this, you see the sitter, and then you can see he inserts halachic notes as well. I think I'll pass it around. The tissue in it is actually on the page where he has tachanun. He has a different tachanun. I like his tachanun much better than ours. It's much more personal. Like, you'll read it when you see it. If you take a look at it, it's much more personal. I think if people said his tachanun, they'd have an easier time, like, relating to it, and you would stop seeing people celebrate as much on days when there's no tachanun. They'd be like, no, I wanted to say that. But so it goes. He lost. But some interesting notes from his sitter. There are some differences in terms of things that we think about in the sitter. So, for example, in Psukei Dezimra during the week, we say the 100th parak of Tehillim is more Lasoda. We don't say it on Shabbos. The reason we don't say it on Shabbos is presumably because it's linked to the Karban Todah, which you can't bring on Shabbos. It's a voluntary Karban. You don't bring voluntary Karbanos on Shabbos. However, in his Psukei Dezimra for Shabbos, Mizmor Lasoda is there. Apparently, the Jews in Bavel are saying it. His Pesach Seder, because he has more than just daily davening, he has other stuff, is the first mention I have found of Karpas. Meaning, the Gemara, the Mishnah, talk about making a Bar Pri Adama on a vegetable at your Seder early on, and that counting for Maror and all of that, but it doesn't use the word Karpas. It uses the word Yerek. We call that stage of the Seder Karpas. Where did we get that from? Karpas was some kind of a green vegetable that grew near rivers. What exactly that was is subject to debate. Some people think it's celery. They'll give different explanations. But the point is that he's the one who actually, he talks about this vegetable and he gives examples. And one of the examples he gives is karpas. Karpas was known in the time of the Mishnah. It makes it into other halachos, but it doesn't make it into the Pesach Seder in the Mishnah. That's where we find it. His Rosh Hashanah davening includes the Trua Gedola at the end of the shofar blasts. Also, something the Gemara does not mention at all, Tkir Gedola or Trua Gedola, but he has a Trua Gedola, which clearly becomes our Tkia Gedola. It's also referenced in Yehoshua in the war with Yericho. And then one other thing, which I brought you on the sheet. Take a look at number 7, please. In benching, right, we have 4 brachos. We have the 3 main brachos that are the De'oraisas. That ends with Bonei Yerushalayim, right? That's why Sfardim put Amen after Bonei Yerushalayim, because they want to show that ends the De'oraisa brachos. Then the 4th bracha, Hatova Hameitiv, is Derabanan. That's what ends with Yechasreinu. And then after the 4th bracha, after Yechasreinu, then we have a whole bunch of other stuff that we say, which starts with the Harachamans. Those are not really part of benching. Right, some people stop there. Some people stop there on Shabbos because they don't want to insert special requests. Right, and I'm not telling people to stop, and I'm not telling people that they shouldn't say it. Chas v'shalom, please don't. I don't want to tell a Jew not to ask Hashem for something. I think that's a bad idea. But what I did want to show you is he has some of our regular ones, and then he has the ones that are in number 7. If I had more time this week, I would have translated it. I apologize. But I'm going to translate it now. Look at these harachamans. Some of them are very basic and straightforward. So, harachman yo'ir einenu b'ma'or toraso, may Hashem illuminate our eyes with the radiance of his Torah, light of his Torah. That's good. Look, I'm going across. Although they're not across in the Siddur. I just did that for space. They actually go down. So maybe I'll go down. Harachman yatzilenu, may Hashem save us from chalayim ra'im, from bad illnesses. Midina shal gehenim, from judgment in gehenim. From anius, from poverty. Mikomi neishmad, all types of destruction. Komine puranios, types of punishment. Now the second column. Mimisa meshuna, from an abnormal death. Miyisur, can you imagine saying that in your benching? God save from an abnormal death. Miyisurin kashim, from suffering. Chibud hakever, from pain in the grave. Chilal Hashem, Tzara Vitzuka, Harachman Yasim Aleinu Shalom. May Hashem give us Shalom. Whole different thing. And he's not the only one. Like later communities, we do find that people had tailored Harachamans, which, I don't know how many people are familiar with it, but there's a very popular Harachaman now. Harachman Hivarech es either Medinas Yisrael or Medinas Yisrael Rishit Tzmichas V'Laseinu. People look at it and say, well, who put that in the benching? The answer is Jews have been putting in Harachamans since Rav Amram Gaon, and likely earlier. So whether one says it, doesn't say it, how they say it, is totally not where I'm going, especially when I have a recording going. but my point is to say, it's not an innovation. People have been saying harachamans that were relevant for them for a very, very long time. Clear? Okay. So that's Seder Rav Amram Gaon. I wish I had more to say about him personally, but again, I don't. The last piece that I wanted to bring in here. What time is it? Because we started late.
11:45.
Okay, so I'm going to switch over to Parsha and then hold the next piece for next time about Medrash Rabbah.